This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. In today's lesson, we'll examine the meaning of the glory of God. This is the first in a 10-week series titled, The Biblical Measure of Success. And study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
Well, I'm looking forward to 10 weeks of a very unusual type of study. This is a little different from what we've done before. We all are very, very conscious about the need of answering some questions related to the glory of God. Now, we hear this a good deal, and what I just want to do for these 10 weeks is to talk with you very simply out of the Word of God and the attempt to find out the meaning of the glory of God in a very practical way in your own life. Would you take your Bible, if you have one there, and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 96. I'd like to read a few verses from this very well-known psalm. This is a good beginning for our discussion this evening. Psalm 96 has to do with the Lord himself and his glory. 96th Psalm. The psalm writer under inspiration said, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord and bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared or reverenced above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all of the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. And then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." Well, I'm sure that this theme speaks to you as well as it does to me. We realize that we have been made a part of a group of people that can honor and glorify God. And there's nothing more important in all of the world, as you remember, than living in such a way that God is not only pleased with us, and that we're not only knowing and doing the will of God, but that we're fulfilling the very purpose of our creation and the very purpose of our salvation. And that is that we're living for his glory and his honor and his praise. I'd like to write a little diagram on the overhead projector this evening. And this might help in our question about what it really means to glorify God and how to live the Christian life. This is a familiar diagram that many of you have seen before. I would just like to add a little bit to it this evening. We understand, of course, in the Bible that there are three primary steps to a living of the Christian life. Let me just try to sketch it out here in a very rough way. We understand that we start with the true and the living God. And the second great facet of this, as you know, has to do with you as a person. Now, you know the relationship between God and yourself. Oh, pardon me, I'll have to move this around a little bit. All right, thank you. The relationship between God and ourselves, as you know, if I might draw the line like this, is divine revelation, that God has made himself known to us and spoken to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has happened, of course, is that when this came to pass in your life and mine, that there was a response. And so we have an upward line. So this is the response of faith and love and hope. When this is working in your life and mine, when we understand the revelation of God, and when we rightly respond to Him by faith, love, and hope, this produces, as you know, a great and a glorious result. Let me write the result up here. You know that this is always a very, very practical thing. Love on one hand, joy, peace. Have you ever thought about the meaning of the value of these three great products of salvation? Love, joy, peace. And now I come to the point that I want to make this evening. And that is that when we understand the revelation of God, and when we have the right response of faith, love, and hope in our lives, and when we have the product of faith, love, and or faith, or joy, or love, joy, and peace, you know the manifestation of this then in the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is what I'm after here in this semester, and that is the glory of God. We often fail to realize that the very product of the working of the Holy Spirit in our life is to the intent that our lives will glorify Him, will honor Him, bring praise and majesty to Himself. God has come into our lives for a great purpose. He's worthy of all of the glory and the honor and praise that we could ever give to Him. The reason He ever made the universe is to begin with, and the whole angelic race before that. The reason that God made us, caused the church to come into existence, the Bible to be inspired, Christ to come into the world, the crucifixion to happen, the resurrection to come to pass. All of this, everything that we could name, revolves around one great, tremendous theme in the Bible, and that is that God might be recognized as great as He really is, that He might be honored, as we read in Psalm 96, that we might give to Him the glory that is due unto His holy name. I have found in my own life and to working with many, many people that one of the most serious problems in the living of the Christian life, one of the most difficult, one of the things that brings the most difficulty into our life is to fail to relate our day-by-day experience to what I have here on the overhead projector, the glory of God. When you learn by the grace of God to be a loving person instead of a selfish person, that glorifies the Lord. And when you learn how to be a person of joy instead of a person of discouragement and depression and despair, that glorifies God. And when we have the peace of God in our lives, instead of being characterized by anxiety and worry, that glorifies God. And I want you to know that while there may not be many people who look upon our daily lives, the Bible is very, very clear that our daily life and all of our progress and failures is a way whereby we are exposed to all of the angelic beings. And in the Bible, that's a very important thing. Have you ever thought about that? Your testimony among the angels? Your testimony among us? You see, none of us, as the statement in 2 Corinthians 5 is recorded, none of us live unto ourselves. And God has involved Himself in our lives. So when our life is over and we're in heaven, we'll realize to some very real and meaningful degree that we've been fulfilling God's plan. That is, if we've been living an honest and a sincere and an aggressive and a biblical Christian life. Well, I want to work a good deal on that now. Take the material you received when you came into the auditorium and let me just work along on this for a little while. As Dr. Faber pointed out, the theme of our 10 weeks has to do with this matter of measuring our success. And as I wrestled with this down through the years, I have come up again, I believe, with the right answer, at least I hope so. And that is that the only measure is the glory of God. Not the will of God, But the glory of God, the will of God would be how we do this. But you know, it's possible for us to do all of the right things for our own glory. Have you ever thought about that? So that certainly can't be the measure. If going to church, reading the Bible, being a witness, if I can do all of that out of selfishness and for my own gain, well, then certainly that can't be the measure. So the glory of God has to feed back into all of the areas of my life. This has to be a part of a very practical priority on my part and a very important area of the goal of my life. The glory of God, therefore, is the measure of my success. Now, none of us here in the auditorium, no believer that's earnest and sincere about living the Christian life will ever realize the degree to which God is using them day by day. We have to be comforted in that and encouraged from the Scripture. Well, notice the purpose of this study on the first page. These 10 lessons have been prepared with one single objective in mind, that God would be glorified. He's worthy of all of the attention, praise, honor, and service that we could ever give to Him. One fundamental reason why the Christian life doesn't work in the daily experience of many of us is because we're not living for the glory of God. This may be due to poor teaching. That was true in my life for many, many years. For many years, I made a miserable failure out of the Christian life. Tried desperately hard. Tried with every atom of my being to live the Christian life and failed. The reason for it is that I had been poorly taught. Taught many erroneous things about living the Christian life. And when I suddenly started to understand that and come to more and more grips with the biblical material, to the degree I came to an appreciation and a practice of the truth, then God could reach into my life to a greater degree. Or I go on here in this sentence, it may be due to poor teaching or to a series of experiences which have hurt and discouraged us. I'm sure that many of you are here, and you're having trouble in the Christian life because of what's happened to you in life, in the church, the home in which you've been raised, the difficulty you've had in life, and has left a very serious scar across your spiritual soul. That happens more than we could ever realize. We're discouraged people. I go on in the paragraph. The point, however, is that we may not continue this way. We can glorify God. We can do His will and have the joy and the power of God in our daily life. Well, the very reason years ago that this Thursday night Bible class was started was that some of this would come to pass in our lives. Well, I have a recommendation here about spending a half hour a day studying the Scripture and the lesson. I'm grateful that many of you talked to me about doing that. I'm thankful all during this summer how many of you sent little cards to me and letters and called me on the phone and hollered at me when I walked by in the mall. But nice talking to you, and you almost always I'll find somebody in a Thursday night Bible class when I'm in the mall or somewhere, and they'll often talk about what they're doing with the lessons. Well, I appreciate that very, very much. I ask here that during this time that we pray for illumination about character defects. That's important. About our sins of omission and commission, about giving ground to the devil. We need to be honest, to accept the truth, to obey God, be willing to acknowledge and forsake all that has kept us from living for His glory and honor. We need to trust God to turn the searchlight of His word upon our heart and life. Ask Him to rescue us and enable us to live in the freedom and the liberty that He's purchased us. And then, of course, this grand statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a beautiful statement that is. Well, on page 3, we have lesson number 1. And I raise some questions in the introduction. First of all, how do you measure personal success? Well, that would be a good place to stop and have some discussion. How do you measure it? How do you know that you're a successful person? Capital B. Every person is conscious of the need for some type of evaluation. To the clear-thinking Christian, this is a matter of deep concern. We all must face the questions related to this basic issue of life. What is personal success? What is the instrument of measurement that will indicate its presence? If the possession of money is the indication of success and the size of the bank account the measurement, then only a very few people may be called successful. The same would hold true for possessions, ability, education, beauty, influence, wisdom, strength, or fame. We must recognize the need of utilizing the correct tool of measurement. You don't gain an indication of length, breadth, and height by using a scale designed to measure ounces and pounds. If we use the wrong instrument of measure, we'll be led astray and ultimately be thrown into confusion. This is exactly what has happened to the human race and also to many Christians. And the tragic results are all about us. People work for the wrong goals. We're highly vulnerable to the false objectives of life presented by modern advertising. And many achieve their aim in life only to find disappointment and unfulfillment. And all of this creates confusion among us. How many times I've had people in my office who have achieved what they were after. They worked for it for years, went to school, sacrificed, traveled, no end to the problems. They finally achieved it, and then they end up in my office, and the simple, heart-rending statement is that it just wasn't worth it. Has that been the story of your life, or some section of your life? It wasn't worth it? Too many times we come to the realization of this far too late to ever go back and retrace our steps. Too many of us this evening in this auditorium could testify to the bankruptcy that has come into some section of our life because we were not correctly taught, prayed for, nurtured, instructed, exhorted, and helped. And we were working for wrong goals, spent our time on something that wasn't worth it. And we end up out of the will of God to some degree. Oh yes, attending church, reading the Bible, having devotions with the family, talking with the children. But nevertheless, a very strong element of wrong priority and the wrong goals of life. Or maybe doing all the right thing for the wrong reason. And when it's like that, how can God come into our lives and work? If we would divide our lives up like I'm going to do on the overhead projector. If we would divide our lives up like this and say that all of the facets of your life would be like this, let me divide it right down through the middle to be easy about this. Here's 50% of your life. And this 50% you have surrendered to the true and the living God. But not the other 50%. Maybe again because you've been hurt. Or perhaps because of problems in your life, of being poorly taught. If you're a 50% Christian or a 60-40 or whatever, to what degree are we going to experience the blessing of God and the fulfillment that He's designed for us to have? Yeah, you've guessed it, 50%. None of us can live on something like that. God's never made you to be a 50% kind of a Christian. He wants you to have the experience of His love, joy, peace, power, and presence in all of the areas of your life. And one of the great designs down through the years in the Thursday night Bible class is that I can learn and you can learn how to open our lives up entirely to God, biblically, starting doctrinally. That's what all of this has been about. What does the Bible say about the subject? To start in a very biblical way with the material in the Scripture, so we don't have to be a 50% kind of a person. I work with these people almost every day. Sometimes it's too late to help them to go back and regain what it would mean to live a normal kind of a Christian life. Well, as I state here in capital G, allow me to suggest a biblical measure of success. It's the glory of God. Now, first of all, I'd like to be very brief with this, but I want to point out here on page 3 the biblical use of the word. How does the Bible describe the word glory and the glory of God? Capital A, the Old Testament word most often used to designate glory, conveyed the thought of heaviness, being heavy. This was utilized to refer to possessions. A person was thought of as being heavy with possessions. Well, that's a very interesting way of thinking about it, isn't it? It's like a woman carrying her bank account in jewelry. You know, the more glory she has, the heavier she is. I'll not carry that any further. Notice the verse. And Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. Do you see how that word is used? Page 4, please. Capital B on page 4, wealth, influence, position, and power were also indicated by this word. Joseph instructed his brothers to inform his father of all that pertained to him in Egypt. Joseph said, you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. You shall haste and bring down my father hither. Well, a good illustration of the word. Capital C. When Israel was judged of God and the ark was taken by the Philistines, the wife of the priest, Phinehas, named her child Ichabod. Now, there's that Hebrew word with the negative connotation. Named the child Ichabod to indicate how the glory was no longer with Israel. The verse, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Capital D, in particular, the word glory, whether Old or New Testament, refers to the excellency of God's person, his great acts, and to the many aspects of his merciful kindness to his people. David expressed his thanksgiving to God in the following manner. Glory ye in his holy name. Think of the implications of that. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together. Deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Now we're seeing a little more of what it means to understand the glory of God. There are many, many verses now that could be gathered to describe the glory of God in the Old Testament. It might be a help for us to realize that when we talk about God and his glory, it would be something like this. We talk about the greatness of God and who he is. And so let me write the word greatness here. Greatness. That God is great, and we're emphasizing here how great and good he is. And we'll work on that down through the semester. Now, we have to be involved in that, so let me write you in there again. Now, what does this mean practically in your life and mine? You know it has to do with two very, very important things. If I'm going to achieve the goal of life, so let me put goal over here. If I'm going to be able to live in such a way that I'm going to achieve that goal, I'll have to understand who God is. And so there's a line that comes like this in the Bible. It comes from an understanding of the glory of God. And you know what should be written on that line? Let me turn it around now and write it. And that is priorities. Let me just jot it on here. Priorities. Once we understand who he is and how great he is and what that ought to mean in our daily life, it establishes a whole new ball game. And we suddenly realize things that are very, very valuable that perhaps in the past we've neglected. Why do I draw this in relationship to the greatness of God? Well, we are using too often, we're using a wrong standard of measurement. We're trying to find out length and breadth and height by some kind of a scale that measures weight. We all are subject to this matter of possessions. Money, ability, fame, beauty, influence. We have to realize in the Bible that the greatness of God, now what is found? What does the Bible mean by the greatness of God? It's talking about his attributes, that God is absolute in truth. Truth. Now that really hits us because not many of us have ever come to the biblical realization of the importance of truth. I'm going to be talking about that a good deal now in the next 9 sessions. So God is all about truth. He's all about love. Think what that means. He's all about holiness. These are the 3 great moral attributes of God. And I want to tell you that the truth and the love and the holiness of God establishes the priorities in your life and mine, or at least they should. If we're going to live the Christian life, we're going to have to realize the value, the priority that grows out of truth. And then this would influence every area of my life, and love. And that would permeate into all of the areas of my life, and holiness. And that permeates into all of the areas of my life. That enables me now to achieve the glory of God. Now, why? Why? Well, because I'm biblical. Now I'm right back on the biblical foundation. That's one reason. Another reason is now I have in my life, by faith, love, and hope, something that God, the Holy Spirit, can bless. Now, there's nothing wrong in having money. Frankly, I'd like to have a great deal of it. But you know, there's a limit to what the Holy Spirit can do in my life with money. But I want to tell you, he can do almost anything in my life with truth. He can do almost anything with love. He could do almost anything with holiness. It's important to have possessions. I'd like to own a great deal of land. I was raised on a farm. I'd like to own land. I'd like to own a forest where I could just get into it and walk. I'd like to walk on my own land. Probably never come to pass. Could God, the Holy Spirit, bless land in my life? Yeah. Not very much. But he can bless truth and love and holiness in a very unparalleled way. That's why this establishes priorities and enables me, by his presence and anointing, to achieve the goal of my life, to achieve the very thing that God had in mind when he designed me and made me and brought me to the new birth. That is his glory. God could get so involved in my life that how I live my daily life would be a manifestation of his own person. People could look into my life and into your life and see the glory of God, truth being lived out by a person that was fallen but now regenerated, love being lived out by a person that was ruined in the fall and made selfish and egotistical, and holiness being lived out by a person that had been ruined by the fall and made sensual. And we manifest in that way the glory of God. Well, that's what that word means. Heaviness, heavy with value, and in a spiritual sense, to be involved as the true and the living God who, in all of his moral excellency, is the perfection of truth and love and holiness. We'll take a look at number 2, Roman numeral 2 on page 4. Some explanatory illustrations of the glory of God. I want to start now with what happened at Mount Sinai, and I want to come back to it 2 more times in the lesson this evening. 3 times I want to work with this. And I do this because of its great importance for us. First of all, capital A, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And here, now this is in Deuteronomy, you notice, chapter 5. This is a comment, some 40 years later, 39 years later, of what happened at Mount Sinai. The verse reads, "And you said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness." There's the word I have on the projector. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and man liveth. Observation: the people were not only referring here to the physical effects of the fire, the smoke, and the shaking of the mountains. They had in mind the content of the revelation. God had revealed himself to them in the giving of the law. Now that's the key. That's why I have it on the overhead projector like that. That the basic content of divine revelation is a person. We often overlook that. That God has made himself known to us, and making himself known to us, he's made his glory known to us. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses, at the end of his, at the beginning of the preparatory period and almost the end of his life, was talking about the relevancy of the Ten Commandments to how they were living their daily Christian life. And God hath showed us his glory. Well, notice capital B, the vision of God given to the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice the comment I have on that on page 5. Isaiah had never known any other king than Uzziah. When he died, the prophet was shown that God was on the throne of Israel. In this vision of God, and upon hearing the praise of the heavenly creatures, Isaiah suddenly realizes that everything is God's creation, that he rules over it all, and it all is closely related to his glory. Now, a great part of the glory of God is his own loving sovereignty in your life and mine. And this came through very clear to Isaiah. Uzziah was a good king. I tell you, that's a lesson for me and for you. Too many times we have just a little section of our life where we're talking about the rule of God, and we want the glory of God, and we're trying to live the spiritual life. We're reminded by this great vision of Isaiah that God desires to become a part of every facet of our life. And we need to learn how to open our lives up to God so that he can become a part of our life, so that he can work. We need to make that bridge, the bridge, one part of the bridge, the approach, as you know, is always in the Bible, the revelation of God. I'm talking about the Christian now. And the other part of the approach, as you know, is our submissive response of faith and love and hope. Now, when we put that bridge together, as we often are exhorted to in the Bible, then God can come into all of the areas of our life. Are you willing to accept the divine revelation part of that bridge in all of the areas of life, the priorities that I have here on the screen? I trust so. Are you willing to respond in the midst of all of the problems and failures to complete the bridge by faith, love, and hope so that God can enter into all of the areas of life? Oh, Isaiah did. Yes, he did. How important it is that we stop struggling with some of the areas ourselves and be willing now that God would establish the priority, to realize that there's no area of life but what he wants to become involved in it so that he can be glorified in it. Well, I have to hurry with this now. Page 5, capital C. The promise of God to the troubled saint. Notice this great verse. Call upon me, the Lord said. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now, what a comfort that is to us tonight. Notice I have the observation. It's the will of God that he becomes involved in all of the facets of our life, even our trouble. His promise is to work it all for our good and thereby to glorify himself. Well, I would ask you again, are you that 50% Christian? Have you been struggling along with things in your life, wondering how it ever will work? Well, learn how to complete that bridge by faith, love, and hope so that God can get involved with the problem. What he really wants to do in your life and mine, he wants to come into the situation and show us his greatness, that he is the God of the whole earth. The Lord of hosts is his name, the God of Israel. He asked the question to Jeremiah in a time of great darkness, is there anything too hard for me? I've written in my Bible, no, nothing. No, nothing is too hard for thee. What a reminder to me. When things come into my life that would crush me down, to realize that he's not carrying the load. If they're crushing, he's not carrying the load. Anything too hard for the Lord? No, he's the God of greatness. Capital D, the presence of God with the shepherds at the announcement of the birth of Christ. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The glory of God here was manifested not only in the appearing of the angels, not only in the content of the announcement of Christ's birth, but also in a brightness which accompanied this great act of God, the Shekinah glory with which we're familiar from the Old Testament. When the tabernacle was built, then the glory of God as a great cloud of brightness filled the tabernacle. Later, Solomon's temple. We're reminded in the book of the Revelation that in that heavenly city, Jerusalem, there'll be no need of the power company. God will be there. His presence will be our light. Boy, how different. We're living in darkness. How different that's going to be. Capital E, the miracle of the Lord Jesus at Cana of Galilee. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You see the glory of God is revelation there? Observation, this first miracle was significant for many reasons. The word glory is used here to indicate that this supernatural act of kindness by the Lord Jesus was a manifestation of who he really was. He was the Lord of glory, the creator, the sovereign God, the loving Savior. And what did he do when there was the need for wine? He turned the water into wine. And we have been blessed with it ever since. He manifested forth his glory. His very act was a form of revelation. He taught the people something by that. His disciples believed upon him. Capital F, the description of God's provision of salvation and its many benefits. The verse from Ephesians, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What a beautiful verse that is in relationship to our theme. The observation, the grace and power of God's person and work are clearly manifested in the regeneration and transformation of the believer. Our salvation brings praise and glory to God. Well, now, that's exactly what we were talking about a moment ago, and that's what I have on the overhead projector. When we understand something about the greatness of God and the meaning of truth, love, and holiness, then this becomes a characteristic of our life. And the way we live our daily lives causes this verse to be fulfilled. We live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, that's more a part of your life than you realize. Page 6, please. Number 3 now, we come to another step. The biblical emphasis on the glory of God, capital A in the Bible, the glory of God refers to the moral excellence of God's infinite perfections. Now I go back to Mount Sinai again. The setting, Moses at Mount Sinai, turning point in his life. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now you see, Moses was really on the spot here. God had prepared him for these many, many years, given him the commission of going down and leading the children of Israel up out of Egypt. They had been crying to God in their slavery. And now he comes to Mount Sinai, and a whole new page of his life is turned over. And what he wants now is not just to understand about God. You can't read Exodus 33 and 34 and come to that conclusion. He wanted to know not about God. He wanted to know the Lord. He'd had a long history of knowing about God. Moses was desperate. He got to the place where he was willing to ask that God would show to him himself. Notice number two, the description of this great event. Moses asked to be shown God's way and glory. He's shown the moral excellence of God's person. Notice what he said. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I might know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he, that is God, said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I'll make all my goodness to pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Well, this overwhelms us. These two great chapters in the Old Testament are worth many, many hours of work. I've longed for a long time to work on these in the Thursday night Bible class under the title of the Old Testament Sermon on the Mount, Exodus 33 and 34. What a beautiful 10 weeks that would be. But Moses was at the end of his rope. He had all of these thousands of people, totally unorganized, these herds. They're going to march off into the desert. Moses was a spiritual man. He needed help. He didn't want to just hear about God. He wanted to know God. Now you would say, well, why didn't he ask for instructions? That wasn't the point. He needed more than just instructions. It's a problem in your life and mine. We think sometimes that just revelation is what we need. No. Let me put a blank sheet on this. Let me ask the question. If Moses were here this evening, how would he draw this diagram? What would Moses do if he took this pen and drew this diagram? Let me guess. And I hope when I get there that Moses doesn't say to me, You've made a mistake. I don't think I am. I've looked at these chapters and prayed over them so many times as they imply and apply in my life. What would Moses write as a summary of what he wanted in Exodus 33 and 34, this great time on Mount Sinai, alone with God all those days? I think this is what he would write. God, my refuge. I think that's what he would say. When he came down to the end of his life, and he was going to give a benediction to his people, he said, the eternal God, is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. There are many of us in the auditorium this evening, and we've made the same kind of a mistake that many people have made. We wanted a thing, a person, human person, money, possessions, instruction, help, revelation. Much of it is good. Much of it God will give us in His will. Many of us have stopped far too short. We haven't really wanted God. And that's what Moses wanted. He said, "Show me thy way." And God said, "My presence will go with thee, and I'll give thee rest." And he said, "Show me thy glory." And he said, "I'll proclaim my name." And he did. God passed by Moses and said, "I am the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." So you see, Moses would write that, "God, my refuge," because he understood this principle, that who God is, the greatness of God establishes everything else in life. And when we miss that, we miss the very meaning of our life. The reason for our existence is that there would be value in our life, and we would be adding to it in the way that we would live, in the expression of our attitude. And all of it has to do with the understanding of the very person of God Himself, and being able to translate that into a very practical attitude and action of the glory of God. Notice on page 6, number 3, the explanation I state here, there's nothing so great, so good, so valuable, so important, so worthy of worship, praise, and adoring sacrifice as the person of God Himself. Notice what David said. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Do you think that this would be David's affirmation?
Yes, sir.
Yes, I believe so. I think Moses and David would agree on that. Well, capital B now on page 6. In the Bible, the glory of God refers to the gracious revelation of God. Number one, the setting. I'm back at Mount Sinai again. God's revelation to Israel. "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." What a tremendous sight that must have been. Here the people were around the mount, and to have this mountain shake, and to have this enfolding kind of fire where it looked like this great ball of fire upon the top of the mountain was devouring itself. And the whole thing was smoking. And then God spoke the Ten Commandments out of the midst of that great phenomenal activity. No wonder the people were afraid. Notice on page 7, the description. The provision of a place for a spiritual meeting between God and man. "And God said then to Moses on Mount Sinai, 'Let them, that is the Israelites, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel.' And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Now I'm sure that all of you have seen the picture of the floor plan of the tabernacle. Let me just sketch it out now in a very brief way. You know that the tabernacle looked like this. It was a structure something like that and divided like this. This is the holiest of all, where there was the Ark of the Covenant. That's what God is talking about, is the holy place. Holiest of all place, and the Ark of the Covenant. This out here, this is, of course, was the gate door into the tabernacle. On this side, there was the candlestick. Here was the little altar of incense. And over here, then, was the table of showbread. On the outside, as you know, there was the square brazen altar upon which they offered the sacrifice. And then here was the laver where the priests would wash when they would go into the holiest of all. Now, when God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them," he was referring particularly to this holiest of all place. And that is where there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant looked like this. It was just a wooden box overlaid with fine gold. So it was just a box like that. And it had a very, very important lid called the mercy seat. And this lid was made out of gold. And there was a cherubim. I'm not going to try to draw that now. I'm having trouble with my straight lines. So X would designate the cherubim. Two cherubims looking down upon the center of the Ark of the Testimony. You know what was in the Ark, of course. It was the law of God, the Ten Commandments on these two tables of stone. Once a year, the high priest, as we know from Leviticus 16, was to enter into the holiest of all. No other person was ever to go in there. The high priest was only to do it after careful ceremony and sacrifice, and only do it once a year. And he was to take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the lid of the Ark of the Testimony, on the mercy seat. That is where God said that he would meet with them. What a beautiful picture. When the Lord Jesus came, he came to fulfill the law of God. No wonder Paul could say in Romans 8, what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, we couldn't keep it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that, the purpose of it all, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law fulfilled. It was all through Christ coming in the fulfillment of this beautiful picture. Now, what happened there on Mount Sinai? The glory of God was manifested in his loving, merciful provision of a place of meeting between himself and sinful people who were alienated and condemned to an eternity of death. He provided that place of meeting. Notice again on page 7, second passage there. And the publican standing afar off, this is Luke 18, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be my mercy seat. You see, that man understood. No wonder the next statement is, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified. Well, it's a beautiful thing to see it in the Bible. Capital number 3. God is exalted through the display of his love, truth, and holiness in the believer's salvation. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is one stage of manifesting his glory to another stage. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Next verse, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. Think of that. So here I have an opportunity now to be an unrighteous person, and as a believer, I reject it. I don't give way to the temptation. I choose, even though I might lose by it, to be a righteous person. And what happens? God is glorified. A testimony is born to the whole kingdom of angels and to a few people, that I grow in the ability to glorify God. Is there anything more valuable than that in all of the world? Nothing. Nothing. The next one, Paul's statement in Galatians 1, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. What a beautiful picture that is. Has your testimony brought glory and honor and praise to God? I'm sure it has more than you could ever realize. Capital C, bottom of page 7. In the Bible, the glory of God refers to the divine manifestation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The setting, Jesus Christ became a member of the human race as God's prophet, priest, and king. Notice the verse, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's Isaiah 40, verse 5. I neglected to write down the text. Here, the great prophecy of the Old Testament is that when Jesus Christ would come, that he would glorify God. Now, we see that clearly, so clearly in the Bible. Let me write it down for a moment. When we think of this great work of the Lord Jesus, here we have the prediction that the Christ of the Old Testament would come. Now, how would he come as described in the Bible? He would come as your prophet. Because we have lost an understanding of the knowledge of God, he would come to reveal the truth to us. He would come as our priest because we're creatures of death. He would come as our king because we have lost control of creation. He would come as our king to make all things work together for good. What does all of this manifest in your life and mine? Well, you understand, of course, here it is again, the theme of our study, and that is, the prophet said it would be the glory of God. So the outworking in your life and mine of divine revelation, the outworking of redemption and salvation, and the kingship of the Lord Jesus, all of the grace and the power of God that comes through his involvement in your life and mine, all results in the fulfillment of this prophecy, that God would be glorified. Number two, the description in Jesus Christ, his person, work, and words, the very character of God was revealed. God, who at various times and different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also we made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, I'm going to spend a whole hour working on that. The brightness of his glory, the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus, raising Lazarus and glorifying God, healing the lame, the sick, the blind, the casting out of demons, the winning of people, forgiving them, glorifying God in his activity. Page 8, the explanation, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ was no mere display of divine righteousness. It was a loving invitation of grace. I'll talk about that a great deal now in the next few weeks. Notice John said, under inspiration, the Word, the Lord Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I have a question. The question is very simple, and that is, what is more important than the person of our God? His love, his truth, and his holiness. What is more important? And as I summarize it now this evening, what should I write on the overhead projector? What would be now the central issue that grows out of all of that? Let me just put it on here. What would be now the central issue of all of this? Let me just put it on the board. Let me draw the cross as an indication of the coming of the Lord Jesus. I guess we're forced to say this, that on one side it would be my will, On the other side, it would be God's will. That's the central issue. And whether we understand it or want to face it or like it, it's like that in your life and mine. My will or God's will. My glory or God's glory. I'm the authority, or he is. I'm the motivation for my own life, or he's the motivation. Now, I do not mean by this that this is easy. This is the hardest thing in all the world. Hardest thing in all the world. Because we're all sinners. And we're all in the same boat. Sin just manifests itself in our lives in a little different way, that's all. Some of us have a more culturally accepted expression of sin than others. We might as well face it. We're all in the same boat. We've got to accept that if we're going to make progress. It comes right down to it. My will or God's will? Well, I know you wouldn't be here this evening if you didn't want the will of God. And I just want to tell you that these 10 lessons have been written with you in mind. I've been sitting at the desk looking in your faces, thinking, how should I write it so that they'll understand? And I trust that God in these 10 weeks now will help us to grow in the grace of God and manifest the glory of God. Let's bow together to pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd teach us, minister to us, magnify yourself in us. Deliver us now from living for ourselves and doing our own will. Have mercy upon us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Biblical Measure of Success. We would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as the other topics that are available on the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.